If I can have your attention, ladies, it's time to get started. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Joan Long. The doctor's chart say I'm old, and that means I've had the chance to make a lot of mistakes and to be wrong many times, and boy, was I ever wrong about God. Do you realize that nothing is as important as what you believe, how you think? The Bible says, as you think, so shall you be. I believe in miracles, that the blind can be made to see, the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk. The doctor said I took enough drugs and alcohol that day to have killed a horse. God had other plans. I was a walking dead woman, bankrupt physically, morally, and spiritually. My sobriety date is June 5th, 1981. I came to that day, and 4 months later, the unthinkable happened, and I came to believe, barely. But that 37-year journey with God began. In the early years, I edited God. I took what I like and just tossed the rest. And the Bible, oh, it was way too hard to understand. And quite frankly, the demands were pretty unreasonable, and a whole lot of it was obsolete. Wow, was I wrong. That's why I'm so passionate about women's Bible study. Since 1991, I've been with other women learning how to walk and how to think, who and what to believe. I came to Christ in an instant. One night, my head and my heart said yes to Jesus, but it takes years to learn to fully trust the Lordship of Christ. Instead of me editing the book, I've learned and am still learning to let God edit me. And just like Abraham, I've had to learn obedience, sometimes the hard way. But praise God, he's patient and long-suffering with Joan Long. So let's pray. Oh God, I would ask that you'd open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, but especially open our minds and hearts to believe. Amen. Okay, I've divided our lesson today into three divisions. The first is God's promise, Genesis 21, 1 through 7. That long-awaited birth of a son to Abraham and Sarah finally happens just as God promised. Second division is God's presence, verses 8 through 34. God is present in Hagar and Ishmael's wilderness despair, and nothing thwarts God's promises. The third division is God's provision, chapter 22. God tests his children in order to grow deep roots of faith. First division, God's promise, that quarter century wait for a baby finally happens. I kind of expect some bells and whistles, maybe a little thunder from heaven and lightning, but we get just a simple birth announcement. Verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him, and when Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now we get some emotions. Verse 6, Sarah says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And if you think Sarah was a knockout beauty in her 70s and 80s, can you imagine her glow as she nursed her baby at age 90? Why such a long wait? Well, obviously God's not in a hurry. For 400 years, Israel was in captivity. There's a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And for over 2,000 years, Christians have been waiting for Christ to come quickly. See, we're on Pacific Standard Time, but on God time, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Isaac was right on time. We read in verse 1, as God said, what God promised, verse 2, at the very time. When we take charge of timing, we can only produce Ishmaels. But God gives what only he can give. Sarah and Abraham were dead reproductively. There were no more eggs. There were no sperm. It was humanly impossible, and everybody knew that. But with God, what is dead can be made alive. And Sarah's mocking laughter had now turned to utter delight and ecstatic joy. Ishmael was 14 when Isaac was born. Hagar and Ishmael must have looked on incredulously. This just can't be happening. What was God doing? How would they respond? Did Hagar believe God? They were being tested. Hagar had been given a promise too. Faith and promise go together. What you believe informs what you do. If only Sarah and Abraham had believed God all along, but now they know they really know what God says he will do, he does. So I wonder if you believe God. What promises are you holding on tightly to? God's word is a veritable storehouse of promises. It said there's over 7,000 in his word, and they're not inspirational thoughts. They're literal guarantees from the Lord God Almighty. Not all promises apply to us. Most of them do. But that's why we study, to know context and circumstances. Of course, God's promise of a child to Abraham in his old age isn't for all old people. And you might think the world of your son, but you can't claim that God will make a nation of him. Some promises require an obedience. They're conditional promises, iffy promises. God promises forgiveness if we confess. He promises to give us wisdom if we ask. He promises perfect peace if we trust him, if we fix our thoughts on him. But many of God's promises ask absolutely nothing of us, except that we believe. Belief is what transforms our whole attitude and outlook on life. I've chosen just 7 from the over 7,000 that are for all believers. They're on the bottom of your handout. Our sins will be far removed from us. Our salvation is secure no matter what. The Holy Spirit will guide and show us the truth. There will always be a way out of temptation. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will supply all of our needs. He will strengthen us. He will help us. He will uphold us. Did you notice that these promises tell us about God, not about specific circumstances? Believing God is our security in every shaky circumstance, in each painful disappointment. Faith is what anchors us. It roots us and becomes an unshakable foundation. God keeps his promises. The promises of God are yes and amen. And that's not just a cool song. That's scripture, 2 Corinthians 1:20. Sarah and Abraham paid dearly for not believing God. And yet God was faithful and he was patient. Over the years, they learned to believe God. They learned from their impatience. So I wonder if you believe God's promises. Will you wait on God's timing? When we take charge, when we make it happen, we can only create problems for ourselves and for others, Ishmael's. God isn't slow, and he's not late. King Solomon said, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." Our first truth is God's promise is sure, and his timing is perfect without any limitations. And ladies, when we learn to trust God's promises, it means we can let go and let God. It's a delicious freedom. So let's go on to division 2, God's presence. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. Well, I guess not everybody was laughing with Sarah. This had been a bomb explosion to Hagar and Ishmael. They'd seen this unimaginable, unprecedented pregnancy and birth right up close. all that talk for years to Ishmael, "Oh, you're God's chosen, promised child." Phew, that was gone. And Sarah, I don't know, trying to act like somehow Ishmael was the answer to all of her problems. That was so yesterday. Ishmael was probably thinking, "So what am I, chopped liver?" And poor Hagar, you know, she never had been really fond of Sarah. And now her big trump card as the fertile wife had been blown out of the water. And now she had to endure this crazy joy and excitement, all this attention over her nemesis. Isaac was probably 3 years old at the time of this big weaning celebration. So picture a 17-year-old stepbrother taunting and harassing a little toddler. Verse 10, Sarah said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." Does that sound harsh? Remember what God told Hagar in the wilderness 17 years earlier? Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man. There was no way Sarah was going to tolerate that donkey kicking up his heels against her little boy. They had to go. And God agreed. But it was gut-wrenching for Abraham to send them away. The Hebrew translation for the words means he was shaking violently. I love God's words to Abraham in verse 12 and 13. "Don't be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of a slave into a nation also, because he's your offspring." I'm certain that God's reiterating his promises about both sons was a sweet comfort to Abraham. And God would make a nation out of Ishmael, and did he ever. The Arab nation is a force to be reckoned with. But did you wonder why God agreed with Sarah? Why God commanded this separation? Wearsby helps us understand. Ishmael's life was born of the flesh, a totally natural birth. An old man who was still fertile slept with a young woman. She got pregnant. It happens. But it wasn't God's plan, and it wasn't God's promise. And did you notice that nowhere have we read that Ishmael brought joy? To the contrary, tensions ran really high before and after his birth. Isaac was born of God's Spirit supernaturally. God's Spirit produces love, joy, and peace. Ishmael's nature couldn't produce love, joy, and peace. The fruit of Ishmael was discord, jealousy, hatred, anger, rage. As soon as Isaac was born, Ishmael's nature began its opposition to the life born of the Spirit. And this was another of God's promises fulfilled. God said Ishmael would live in hostility. The flesh and the spirit have always been in conflict, and they always will be until Christ returns. And it wars within you and I too, the old nature, our flesh, against our new life in Christ in the Spirit. Ishmael had to go. The separation had to be complete and permanent without any compromise. Besides, you just can't raise up two nations under the same roof. But this hurt Abraham. His anguish was deep. Disobedience costs, and so can obedience. Obedience can bring raw pain initially, but God's blessings always follow with healing comfort. You see, obedience isn't based on feeling. Obedience is based on fact. God said it, I believe it, therefore I do what God says. Early the next morning, verse 14 says, early the next morning, delay is disobedience. That's when Satan has time to hiss, to plant doubts, to let fears really say, did God really say? So Hagar and Ishmael were sent off. We find them in the desert in verse 15. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. Their resources were gone. Supplies and hope were completely depleted. Doom in the desert. Time to eat worms. I love this picture of this little kid out sitting on the back porch, all depressed and in despair. He says, nobody loves me. I'm going to the garden to eat worms. Yesterday I ate two smooth ones and one woolly one. Woe is me. It actually hangs in my kitchen as a warning to me. You see, self-pity and despair can be deadly to an alcoholic. Poor me, pour me a drink. But to all of us, despair denies God's presence and God's promise. Hagar and Ishmael were lost, but God wasn't, nor had God abandoned them. Verse 17, God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up, take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. God was there. His promise still stood. But Hagar didn't believe, so she couldn't see. Self-pity does that. It blinds us from God. God heard Ishmael. Of course he heard Ishmael. He was there. He was present. How ironic is it that 17 years earlier, in the wilderness, God had given that young man his name, Ishmael. God hears. There's many Hagars in our world today, wandering, weary, thirsty, and blind, ready to give up. I had my own season in a wasteland. I was 5 years sober. I met a man, fell madly in love. Actually, I fell in lust. And after 4 months, I married the man, and the marriage lasted 4 months. It was singularly the most humiliating, devastating, demoralizing, costly mistake I've ever made. I was defeated, despairing, and doomed. And God gave me a gift in the wilderness. He gave me the gift of desperation. And there was finally room for God. After 5 years of me charting my own course, making it happen, self-will to the max, I surrendered to God on God's terms. But oh, it was painful. The self-examination and the self-honesty that were required of me in Alcoholics Anonymous brought even more anguish. My AA mentor sent me off to Yosemite to review my written inventory about my motives and my actions and my fears. I had loser branded on my soul. And I sat up at Glacier Point holding those tear-stained, ugly pages of truth about Joan. And I looked up and I saw the panorama of creative splendor everywhere I looked, breathtaking beauty. And out of nowhere, a certainty rose up from deep within that when God had finished making all of that, he had made me, and in some way to him, I was just as beautiful. That loser that was branded on my soul became especially handmade by God. It kept me sober, but the ground beneath my feet was really shaky. I came home, I was working 60 and 70 hours a week to try to recoup financially. Finally, my mentor said, you need a break. God agreed. I took a 2-day mini ski trip, and I broke my back. I was months and months in bed, in a body brace, on crutches. Would I walk again, work again, have chronic pain? I could write a book about how powerfully God manifested his presence to me over that year and a half. And his presence and his promise and his provision, it didn't just sustain me. It became a wellspring of a life with God I never dared dream possible. Don't miss that God was there with Hagar and Ishmael, whether they believed it or not. But believing it is what changed them. Then Hagar could see the well. Graciously, God renewed his promise about Ishmael. Verse 20 says, God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer, and he married an Egyptian, and the rest is history. The battle against stress and despair is won or lost right up here in our minds. As you think, so shall you be. Do you believe God is present? It changes everything. Go home and read Psalm 139. It's got mind-blowing realities about the presence of God. And if you grab hold of the certainty that God is present, God is with you, it changes how you drive, how you wait in line, how you handle the betrayal of a friend, a flight cancellation, or sickness. If you learn to live in God's presence, Emmanuel, God with me, you'll never be the same. And if you're troubled, by the way, is of your own making, like mine was, I was the queen of stupid. I broke all of God's commands. Remember, Jesus is a friend to sinners. He takes the side of the brokenhearted, the defeated, and the doomed, and he pours out his grace and love with truth that can be painful, but always with a healing balm of his astonishing grace. God's presence is a promise. I am with you even to the end of the age. But did you notice God didn't say, you will always feel my presence? Feelings aren't facts. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a fact. You can believe it or not. That leads us to our second truth. God's presence and provision is not determined by my feelings, but by his promise. When or where do you doubt God's presence? What difference would it make if you remembered God is with you when you're in the wilderness? You see, you can go to the garden and eat worms, or you can feast at God's banquet table and drink deeply from the well. Well, we have another well, and I only have time for a quick comment on the last 10 verses of chapter 21. Abimelech, by the way, happened to be a common name given to rulers in Philistine, so this may or may not be the same Abimelech. But we do know this. This Abimelech saw that Abraham prospered by the hand of God. That was another promise of God's confirmed. Abraham would be great among the nations. Wisely, Abraham settled the dispute over this life-sustaining well that he had dug. And then Abraham did what was Abraham's habit of doing. He worshiped God by a new name, Eternal God, El Olam. He planted a tree and worshiped God. Trees die, wells go dry, but God is eternal. And eternity was being planted into Abraham's head and his heart. And just like Abraham, we need to keep growing in our knowledge of who God is. So we're going to go to Division 3 now, Chapter 22, God's Provision. And it's time to take a deep breath, because this is breathtaking. This jaw-dropping story is why Abraham is cemented into the Faith Hall of Fame. We're going to start this division with our truth. How I respond to God's commands confirms what I really believe about God. I want you to try to visualize the setting. It really was the happiest place on earth. Abraham and Sarah were thrilled with their role of raising Isaac. They wanted him to be a godly young man, a great leader someday. They were fully devoted to his growing up physically and spiritually. Verse 1 just says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. How could Abraham? How could God? What God was asking was unimaginable, unconscionable, stupefying, excruciating. God was saying, take this miraculous gift I gave you, the one you waited a quarter of a century for, the one on whom all your hope for the future lies, kill him as a gift to me. If ever there was a did God really say time in history, this was it. We need to think about this. A.W. Tozer suggests that Abraham could have easily become so devoted to his son Isaac that a son came before God. It happens. It can happen with kids, careers, money, even Christian ministry, where God is no longer first in our lives. And at some point, our true loyalty needs to be tested. The Bible explains why God gives tests our faith. In James, tests produce something. Testing produces perseverance, and when perseverance takes root, a maturity grows up in us that we couldn't otherwise have. And when we pass God's testing by obedience, godly character blossoms. By the way, nowhere in Scripture ever does God give a command and then ask, how does that make you feel? Testing doesn't measure feelings. Testing measures faith. And nowhere in Scripture ever does God give a command and then say, now go, figure it out, then obey. Never. In fact, Scripture says, don't lean on your own understanding. Scripture tells us God's ways aren't our ways. God says, believe and obey. Did you notice verse 3 says, the next morning? There was no argument, no debate, no collecting of other opinions, no delay. That's what obedience does. Obedience can be excruciatingly lonely. There was no one with whom Abraham could share this agony. No human could ease his burden. Did God really say? Abraham knew God's voice. Abraham knew what God really said. He just didn't know why. He didn't know precisely where or exactly when. Just what and now. It was probably a 35-40 mile trek up that mountain. That wood got heavier and heavier along with Abraham's heart. There wasn't any dialogue with those trusted servants, except Abraham said, we will worship and we will return. Can you even imagine when Isaac asked, hey, Dad, I see the wood, where's the lamb? That was a knife in Abraham's heart. Abraham must have rehearsed a million times God's promise, through Isaac your descendants will be named, as he climbed that mountain. He believed God, but how could God pull this off? Hebrews helps us understand. Hebrews 11:19 said, Abraham believed God could raise Isaac from the dead. Think about that. Resurrection was totally unprecedented. There'd never been a widow's dead son or a Jairus' daughter or a Lazarus. But is anything too hard for God? Abraham simply told Isaac, God will provide, and Abraham believed it. The glimpses of Calvary here are unmistakable. For 3 days, Abraham thought about the death of his son. For 3 days, Jesus lay in the tomb, and the disciples thought about the death of his son. At the end of the journey, Abraham placed the burden of wood on Isaac's back, and God placed the full weight of the sin of the world on his son's back. Isaac cooperated completely with his father, going on the long trek, building the altar, letting his aged father bind him and put him on the altar, looking up and seeing his father's knife ready to kill him. Jesus willingly left heaven's throne to go to the cross. He asked the Father, "Is there no other way? Like maybe a lamb in the thicket?" Isaac didn't have to die. Jesus did. He was the only Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. Abraham didn't withhold his son. And God didn't withhold his son. No wonder Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." Did you notice burnt offering five times? Verse 2 says, "Sacrifice him as a burnt offering." Verse 3 says, "Wood for the burnt offering." Verse 4, "Wood for the burnt offering." Verse 7, "Lamb for the burnt offering." Verse 8, "God will provide for the burnt offering." Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. In fact, we call them the books of Moses. He knew full well the meaning of sacrifices and offerings. He was the one that meticulously recorded all of God's commands. Moses was telling the Jews, pay attention to the kind of offering. Because Jesus paid it all forward, we don't understand that much about sacrifices and offerings, but maybe we need to pay attention. Because the entire Christian life can be explained in sacrificial offerings. First, there was a sin offering. That was for what a person did. I have sinned. There was a guilt offering. That was for what a person was, with a sin nature, sinning over and over again. There was a grain offering. That was for what a person did, the work of their hands, and the first portion belonged to God. There was a peace offering. That was for fellowship with God. But the burnt offering, it was unique. It was the only one that burned up everything. Nothing was left, and nothing was removed or set aside for the priests. The burnt offering meant everything was for God. All of Isaac on the altar. Paul said, "I am not my own. I was bought with a sacrifice, the Lamb of God." Abraham and Isaac were forever changed because of the lamb God provided that day. But that's not all God provided. He was the original GPS, God's global positioning system. Think about it. He brought the Father, the Son, and the Lamb to the exact place of provision. And Abraham didn't pull up his bootstraps. He didn't buck up. God provided Abraham the power to obey. God gave Abraham the strength for each step that old man took, carrying that wood going up the mountain. There's power in the presence of God. Abraham believed resurrection power. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, his determined purpose was to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. That's how Paul became so Paul. He lived with resurrection power. Abraham didn't understand, but Abraham believed. Maybe you think what God asks of you is too tall an order. Fear is natural, and it's even a healthy response. When God asks you to do something you can't do, you need resources beyond your capacity. You need resurrection power. Resurrection power in your wilderness or to climb the mountain God's asking you to climb. It's either going to be mission impossible and terrifying, or it's going to be thrilling, depending on whether you believe God. I can't. God can. Maybe you can't forgive that person. You can't be holy. You can't love your enemy. God can. God's commands are God's promises. Let that sink in. Whatever God asks of you is a promise of what he will do if you're willing. Let's read our truth for Division 3 again. How I respond to God's commands confirms what I really believe about God. In Alcoholics Anonymous, we stress living one day at a time. And truthfully, it's how all of us have to live. But don't get hung up on the hours and the days, the moments and the months. Believe the years, the decades, the centuries, God of the ages. By faith, David faced a giant. Daniel, the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a fiery furnace. Queen Esther, extermination. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. I just have one more question to ask you. What needs to change in you to believe God? I love the story in Scripture. One day, a man brought a very, very sick child to Jesus. He tried everything. No one had been able to help. And he said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to the man, "What do you mean, if I can?" Anything is possible if a person believes. And then the father cried out, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." Ask God to help you believe. Faith is a gift he wants you to have. On the back of your handout is a statement written by a man in the 1800s. "I think that I can trace every scrap of sorrow in my life to simple unbelief. How could I be anything but quite happy if I believed always that all the past is forgiven and all the present is furnished with power and all the future bright with hope because of the same abiding promises which do not change with my mood and do not fail because I totter and stagger through unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief.